And we are back for episode 152 of the Iron Rod Podcast. This is Chris Hubbard, joined by Taylor Drake, and special guest star in from the East Coast, Mike Allison. Welcome, gentlemen.
We're glad to have you, Mike. It's always a pleasure, and we appreciate your insights, and especially Section 93 that we're going to be doing today is one where we need a lot of insights. So we're going to be leaning on you for some very special and important comments throughout today's episode. I'm just telling you. Expectations are high.
Well, hope I can meet some of them. I'm not sure. Meet all of them.
Well, we brought you in to give us definitive answers on everything we couldn't answer. That's the expectation. Well, let's just go ahead and dive on in. Section 93 is one of these that we know very little about the circumstances around its reception. It's not mentioned in any of the journals of the time. It wasn't mentioned in John Whitmer's history or even John Carrill's history. We do have a manuscript, and Newell Whitney wrote on the back of the manuscript, "Revelation to Joseph, Sidney, Frederick, and Newell by chastisement and also relative to the father and son." And that's about the sum total of the background knowledge we have on this thing. It's kind of an enigma.
The only thing I picked up on that is if you go through it, it looks like Frederick G. Williams was present for the revelation when it arrived, but that Newell and Sidney were not. So if you look at the pronouns used for Frederick G. Williams, it's in verse 40, uses the second person singular. But if you go to verses 44 and 50, it's the third person for Sidney and Newell. So that's the one little tidbit I picked up from reading through it.
Good catch.
You validated why we have you here. Seriously, I didn't pick up on that. These little nuances of language are important to focus on and not just skim over. So kudos to you, Mike. Good job.
Well, let's go ahead and dive on in. Verse 1, "Verily thus says the Lord, it shall come to pass that every soul who forsakes his sins and comes unto me and calls on my name and obeys my voice and keeps my commandments shall see my face and know that I am." I know a lot of people in Mormondom use this verse to justify the visions that they're having. They're claiming to have had their second comforter experience. They've received revelation from Jesus that supersedes what's in the scriptures. And they always point back to this one and say, well, I did it and I saw his face and he gave me new doctrine. Is that what the Lord means here?
I don't think so. It's interesting to note that even the definition of soul, he doesn't say every man or every woman. He says every soul. And 88 verse 15 of the Doctrine and Covenants says, "And the spirit and the body are the soul of man." So that could relate to the state after the resurrection. It could relate to the state here. But he seems to be saying that, and if I were to be a little snarky, I'd say, well, here's the covenant path. Here's the formula for seeing the face of God. Forsake your sins, call on his name, obey his voice, keep his commandments. But it seems like this is then the testimony. This is how you get the true testimony of the Savior and know that he lives. And it's a promise to everybody. He's not excluding anyone in this promise. But obviously, it's a conditional promise.
I think that conditional is huge, and I contrasted this verse with the Joseph Smith translation of Exodus 33:20. "And he said unto Moses, thou canst not see my face at this time, lest mine anger be kindled against thee also, and I destroy thee and thy people. For there shall no man among them see me at this time and live, for they are exceedingly sinful. And no sinful man hath at any time, neither shall there be any sinful man at any time, that shall see my face and live." And so I like that contrast. You're talking about the conditional. It's like here with the Moses and the Israelites, they're not able to see his face because they're sinning against him. And he doesn't want to destroy them by having that happen. And then what we have now with the fullness restored at this time, promised Joseph Smith, is that if you forsake your sins, come unto him, call on his name, then you can see him and you will.
And there's been multiple promises already. So in Doctrine and Covenants, section 50, verse 45, the Lord said, "The day comes that you shall hear my voice and see me and know that I am." And in section 84, verses 19 through 24, he's talking about the Melchizedek priesthood, the greater priesthood, and that it's through that the power of God is manifest And without this, no man can see the face of God, even the Father, and live. And he goes on to explain how Moses tried to get the people to obey so that they could behold the face of God, but they weren't able to because they refused to toe the line.
It reminds me of something that Joseph said, that in order to return to God, to see his face, one must be administered to one who has the Melchizedek priesthood. So again, those two things interrelate. And I think it also teaches us that the true sanctification that's attendant by the baptism of fire and of the Holy Ghost is only through those spiritual blessings that can be administered by the Melchizedek priesthood.
Going back to the statement I started with, these alleged prophets will claim, I received the Melchizedek priesthood from the LDS church, therefore I was able to see God. I don't think that's the same thing God was talking about. Go check out Genesis 14, please.
And read section 124, verse 28. And ignore what President Nelson said in the last conference, that the fullness of the priesthood was restored at the Nauvoo Temple. Please show us where that actually happened.
Now that we've pointed out what it doesn't mean, what does it mean for us? What is the promise to see his face and know that I am? And what do we have to do to achieve that promise?
I was speculating at it when you say, shall see my face and know that I am. Is that going to happen during these days? Or is that talking to that future event when he comes again and we'll be on the earth and be able to see them? Hopefully that happens before that event. But at a minimum, I think if you are obeying his commandments, obeying his voice, you're going to see him then for certain. But I think we're all hoping that this may be a time before that happens.
And bear in mind that section 76 documents where Sidney and Joseph see Christ, they see his face,
yes,
and they bear testimony of that. So Joseph, who's here, obviously given this revelation, has already seen the face of the Lord, as has Sidney and some others.
And I would just flip it. For the rest of us who haven't, it doesn't mean our life has been a failure if we haven't achieved it, especially if you're living during a time when the fullness isn't present. The Lord's goal is that when he comes at his second coming and you've been faithful, you will see his face and you will know that he is. So it doesn't necessarily mean that in this mortal probation, we have to see his face. We could go our entire lives without seeing his face and still qualify to dwell in his presence during the millennium.
So as we go on in verse 2, shall see my face and know that I am, and that I am the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world, and that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, and the Father and I are one. We get this reference to Christ as this light that lights every man that comes into the world. It doesn't say certain men, it says everybody. This is where we have the concept that we've all heard about in Sunday school of the light of Christ. But what I find interesting is if we link verse 3 here, we can go to Doctrine and Covenants, section 50, verse 43, where it talks a little bit more about the Father and the Son. And the Father and I are one. I am in the Father and the Father in me. And inasmuch as ye have received me, ye are in me and I in you. I draw the conclusion that we can be one with Christ as Christ is one with the Father. This just speaks to the nonsense of what's taught in church today, that the Father and the Son are separate. Jesus is just our elder brother. No, he's God. And we'll actually get more of that as we continue because he elucidates more on this subject.
And this links us also to section 88, where he talks about this light of Christ, and it's the light of truth that is in all and through all things. It's also the light of the sun, the light of the moon. It's the same light that quickens our understandings. And this light proceeds forth from the presence of God. And it's the light that is in all things and gives light to all things. So I don't think this is just the photons emanating from the sun, but it also seems to be some sort of life force that animates every living creature on this planet. It also seems to be some sort of intellectual force that quickens our intellect or our understandings. this seems to be something that doesn't fit neatly into a predefined box.
And even this whole revelation is something I think we have to be careful about drawing really hard conclusions on some things, because the language is vague and it's almost like a vague vision of what's actually going on up there. And we do have some data points that we can link to other sections and other scripture. When I was on my mission, Elder Bradford, who's long deceased and was a friend of my mission president, came to the mission and he gave this talk to all the missionaries, and he referenced section 93 and he referenced section 88. I was actually translating this for the Japanese missionary. So as he's delivering this address in English, I'm translating into Japanese. And it was hard. It was so hard to take these concepts and put them into concrete language in Japanese. And in fact, I used the wrong term for light, and he corrected me because he knew some Japanese. He said, don't use hikari, use komyo. Only Japanese are going to understand the difference between those things. But these are concepts we don't talk about a whole lot, but it gives us some insight into the mystery of God.
I looked it up in the 1828 dictionary and lots of different meanings for that. They pull it out of the scriptures as well. So some of the ones that I thought were appropriate to link in and have that in our mind, instead of the, like you said, the light being photons, because of our worldview, that's what we immediately go to. But some of the definitions they have, so that for the noun of light, the fourth definition is life, light meaning life. The seventh, illumination of the mind, instruction, knowledge. Number 15, in scripture, God, the source of knowledge. Definition number 16, Christ. Definition number 21, the gospel. Definition number 22, the understanding or judgment. So all of those are meanings that they pull out for the noun light. And I think if we have those bouncing around in our heads, start, you know, thinking about all those different definitions, it fits with what he's saying here. It's life and everything.
So that's from the 1828 Webster's. So this is something that was not pulled from anything in the Doctrine and Covenants per se to identify Christ, but yeah, from biblical Christianity of the early 1800s.
Shows the consistency, I think, in the scriptures too, that these were pulled from the Bible and the scriptures they had, and it matches what's being told here. And I think 93 definitely elaborates on that and focuses on those forms of the word, not just light from the sun or from a fire or something like that. You know, at least my mind, that's where I immediately go. But there's a lot more meaning and depth to that word.
One way I look at it is in Star Wars, the Force. Yes. What is the Force? It permeates everything. It controls things. It gives life to things. That seems to be very analogous to what the scriptures are describing this light as. It's not just one thing. It permeates everything and controls lots of different things in lots of different ways.
So continuing on from the end of three, and the Father and I are one. The Father, because he gave me of his fullness. And the Son, because I was in the world and made flesh my tabernacle and dwelt among the sons of men. So we get this concept of the Father being a spirit with the fullness. And we only call Jesus the Son because he came to this world and took on a tabernacle of flesh. And this is verified in Mosiah 15, starting in verse 2. And because he dwells in flesh, he shall be called the Son of God. And having subjected the flesh to the will of the Father, being the Father and the Son, so Jesus is the Father and the Son. He's the Father because he was conceived by the power of God, and the Son because of the flesh, thus becoming the Father and the Son. And they are one God, yea, the very eternal Father of heaven and earth. And thus the flesh, the Son, becoming subject to the Father, the Spirit, being one God, suffers temptation. So this one God suffered temptation and yielded not to the temptation, but suffered himself to be mocked and scourged and cast out and disowned by his people. I like to think personally of the Father as the Spirit part of God that has the fullness, and the Son as being Jesus, the flesh part of God. But they are one God who came down to redeem his people.
Yeah, I think that matches so well with lectures on faith as well, with the definition of it. I think it's interesting, the Father, because he gave me of his fullness. And when you look at lectures on faith, which is built off of all these scriptures that we had, it talks about the Father being a person of spirit, glory, and power, possessing all perfection and fullness. The Father, that personage of God, is the one that possesses all perfection, all fullness, everything. It later goes on, right? The Son is the one of tabernacle, just like you described in Mosiah. And when God condescended to take on flesh, he lowered rank, he lowered his status. He kind of separated himself from that fullness. As Christ, throughout his life, subjected the will of the flesh to the Father and was perfect, he obtained that fullness back again. So he rose back up to his original status. And so they're one and the same, but yet by him condescending to take on the flesh, that's why you call him the Son, because that's the second personage. That's, you know, the angel of the Lord. And then why is he called the Father? Because he regained that fullness back. Once you have the totality of that, the perfectness, that's what the Father term is as far as I understand that.
Thanks for that description, Mike. And it actually answers for me a question that I'll jump to later when we get to it. But I like that description. And when you pull in the condescension, and that's from Nephi and his vision. Knowest thou the condescension of God, where the angel asks Nephi that and then starts to teach him about Christ? That's exactly what you're talking about, the God that condescended to come to this earth.
And I'll just contrast that with the LDS explanation of divine investiture of authority.
Do you really want to go down that rabbit hole? That's my question.
No, I don't want. I just want to point it out. You know, the LDS is, well, God gave a power of attorney to Jesus, and so he just spoke as if he was the Father. So then after talking about how he made flesh his tabernacle, he says, I was in the world and received of my Father, and the works of him were plainly manifest. It just reminds me of when Jesus is talking about his works to the scribes and the Pharisees. He's just like, I can't do anything unless I've seen the Father do it. I'm doing the works of the Father. And again, you know, the LDS explanation is, well, that's because Jesus had a vision of when the Father used to be a man. And no, Jesus is just saying, I literally only do what the Father wants me to do. I'm one, I'm connected to him, and I'm doing his will.
In his mortal state, Christ was accessing the fullness of the Father, because as we will read here a little further on in the testimony of John, he received grace for grace. He didn't have the fullness back at first, as Mike, you alluded to. So he's just doing the works of the perfection of the Father and those miracles. If you were to do a word search on works of the Father, Jesus himself says that if a church is in his name and built upon his gospel, then the Father will show forth his works in it. And those are the miraculous doings that we have a dearth of currently in the LDS church.
And I know people get really confused trying to understand this. How are the Father and the Son one? And one analogy I can use is, if the Father is the internet, Jesus is connected with a multi-terabit fiber optic connection, and the rest of us have dial-up.
Only a techie would come up with that analogy.
There's some people aren't going to understand that either. We're old enough to know what that means.
That's true.
The one thing in verse 5, and I think we've hit on it, the way the language is in there, it seems like it's begging for something more, because that first clause, I was in the world and received of my Father. What did he receive of him? Do you expect there to be and received something of my Father? And it's kind of lacking. I think we go back to verse 4. Right. He gave me of his fullness. I think that's what he's receiving. Right. He's receiving that fullness from his Father. And like we go on, you're going to see, just like you said, Taylor, we're going to see the more and more bit by bit that he got that. But it's interesting the way that phrase is, where it's just kind of begging you to say, what is that? You know, something makes it incomplete. It seems like you have to read the rest to get it all, the big picture.
So then in verse 6, we take a detour. And he says, and John saw and bore record of the fullness of my glory, and the fullness of John's record is hereafter to be revealed. And this begs two questions. The first one is, which John is he talking about? Is he talking about John the Beloved?
Baptist.
Or is he talking about John the Baptist? And then the second one is, where is this record? Why haven't we received this fullness of the record? It's been 200 years. Where is it?
No, we don't have it. As I mentioned earlier, to me is clearly John the Baptist, because the person who is bearing this record saw Jesus at his baptism. I mean, he describes the situation at the baptism of Jesus. And so I have to conclude that it's John the Baptist.
Let's dig in and see what it says. This John bore record saying, I saw his glory, that he was in the beginning before the world was. Therefore, in the beginning, the Word was, for he was the Word, even the messenger of salvation. I thought that phrase messenger of salvation was interesting. It's the only place it appears in the scriptures. But it's similar to Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, which says that the Lord will send a messenger and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall come suddenly to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant. Similar is the messenger of salvation, the same thing as the messenger of the covenant. Both of them are referring to Christ. I don't know if they're direct synonyms or it's just a coincidence here.
But I can also see where people could draw the conclusion this is John the Beloved, because in the beginning of John the Beloved's record in John of the New Testament, that's where in the beginning was the Word and the Word was made flesh. And so you can tie the reference to the Word back to John chapter 1, who's John the Beloved, not John the Baptist.
And then John chapter 1, of course, goes, there was a man sent from God whose name was John, and proceeds to discuss John the Baptist.
And will the real John the Baptist stand up?
Yeah.
Just to kind of link it back to these first couple of verses, John 1, 4 says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the world perceives it not. Even John was linking to stuff that's being taught here in the first part of 93.
The Joseph Smith translation of it changes it slightly to, in him was the gospel, and the gospel was the life, and the life was the light of men. Those words may be synonyms as well, I think.
This John is bearing record. In the beginning, the Word was, for he was the Word, the light and the Redeemer of the world, the Spirit of truth who came into the world because the world was made by him. And in him was the life of men and the light of men. The worlds were made by him. Men were made by him. All things were made by him and through him and of him. Got to pause there. That thing is loaded with double meanings.
There's a lot in there.
The first one that just jumps out at me is, in him was the life of men and the light of men. So it takes us right back to those first couple of verses we started this episode with, where light and life and intelligence, they're all different facets of the same thing he's trying to describe here. And he's saying Jesus was it. He's the life. He's the light. He made everything. It's all in him. And then we get the second part that says, you know, not only were the worlds made by him, not only were the men made by him, not only were all things made by him, but they were also made through him and they were made of him. What does that mean?
Yeah, when we had a discussion last week and you pointed out that of to me, Chris, you know, as I've contemplated that, I have to draw the conclusion that there's a part of God in everything. If God is the light and light is given to everything, the light of God is, as we'll find out here, the Spirit of truth, but it animates everything, then part of God is in us. Part of God is in every one of his creations to one extent or another. And the other thing you pointed out, which really resonated with me, is the fact that scientists can't spark life. They can't just take a dead cell and suddenly animate it. They can't take a dead body and animate it. They cannot do it. That's the godlike creation power.
You know, the theory of the Big Bang and evolution is that there was this soup of organic material, and then there was a lightning bolt or something that suddenly caused it to come to life. And then these organic chemicals started interacting with each other and developing, and life evolved and such. But no scientist today can take that inorganic material in the lab and turn it into a living creature. They're missing something. With all of our scientific chemical knowledge, They can't replicate that life force.
Some of your listeners probably know more about biology than I do, but I was watching some of the Chuck Missler series on Genesis, and he was talking about the organic and inorganic compounds and how they're able to see, you know, these little strands of RNA or you know, things that look like what we view as life, and they can combine them. The way he described it was that under certain chemical processes, yeah, you can get these things to interact and to do things, and it looks like some of the stuff that happens, but all of that falls apart and comes undone if it's just in that open state. That the big difference is there's this cell membrane, this cell wall that happens. And when it's there and it happens inside of that, those mechanisms then operate differently. They persist. And he's like, where'd the cell membrane come from? They can't figure those things out. And this was dated. It was probably nearly 20 years ago. So maybe they've got more ideas now at this point. That's not my expertise, but just, you know, we can see some of these mechanisms taking place, but there's so many giant gaps to say, like, well, yeah, these things can happen. So, yeah, you put it in some primordial stew and it'll just pop out. And he's like, it doesn't happen outside of the cell wall in a consistent, permanent, or useful manner. When it's just happening there, these processes just go on, but they don't have any persistence or any purpose to it when there's that cell membrane holding them. And we're getting off topic a little bit. I was just interesting just the way that he described it and just what, you know, it all takes. These multitude of things, and we can observe a couple. We might be able to observe 15 chemical processes, but there's thousands that have to take place. It's fascinating.
Yeah, and they have to perpetuate and sustain themselves without constant external stimuli.
Right. Yep.
Taylor, you and I discussed this, and I feel the same way. It feels like as God was creating things, there is a piece of Him in everything, and that seems to be the force that animates us and gives us agency and allows us to think and process and make decisions. I'll just make it very clear. That is my speculation. I don't have a scripture that does that, but as I try to interpret this, that seems to be the one conclusion that I draw.
I read it the same way. I see that there's something of Him, a piece of Him in creation, all of creation. I'm trying to wrap my head around that, which is difficult, but the concept that I see a lot, and both with Chuck Missler and also with Dr. Heiser, is that the whole creation process is order out of chaos. You're taking chaos and you're creating order. You're defeating chaos, and that's kind of what God's doing. So, say the scientific vision of the Big Bang is somewhat correct. The simplified version of it is that in the beginning there was nothing, and then it exploded. If we had that nothing, but it was part of God that created that matter, that what we consider our world, where did the chaos come from? If it's all God, why does God have to then reel in the chaos? Did He let something start, just let it go? And then He came back and said, oh, this is out of control. Let me start shaping this now. These are concepts that are just over my head, but I can't help but speculate on them and think about them.
So you're saying there's eternal entropy.
It seems that way, but if God's perfect, why does it have to be?
Exactly. Why? I mean, those are the questions that are really hard to answer. But let's go on. Verse 11, and I, John, bear record that I beheld His glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, even the Spirit of truth, which came and dwelt in the flesh and dwelt among us. If John is able to see that His glory is the fullness, essentially, then obviously he's able to perceive what the fullness of the Father's glory is. So what does this say about John? Being able to see the fullness of the glory of the Father and see that Christ has obtained this fullness.
Well, it makes me think about what Jesus told Philip. Philip, don't you get it? If you've seen Me, you have seen the Father. When John saw the fullness of the Father on Jesus, he seems to have had quite the vision.
And the Spirit of truth, that's Jesus, that's God. That's the fullness of God, is this Spirit of truth that permeates all things, that then condescended. And then John goes on and he saw that he, Jesus, received not of the fullness at first, but received grace for grace. And he received not of the fullness at first, but continued from grace to grace until he received the fullness. And thus he was called the Son of God, because he received not the fullness at the first. You know, the question I put down here is, did he have the fullness in the premortal realms? And I think the answer is yes, he had to to be that light and to be the creator of all things, who then condescended to come to the flesh because he had to do what he did for us. That's the only way he could have redeemed us.
I think that second personage of the Godhead, the one in tabernacle, the Son, as we call him, and I think in the Old Testament, it'd be the angel of the Lord. I view that as God in a form, as a personage that allows us to interact and see him more so than the Father. And so I think where he beheld the glory of the Father, that we're able, like even in the Old Testament, that they're able to interact more with the angel of the Lord than they were with the Father. And so it's almost like God has this tabernacle, right? He can take a form. When he does that, he becomes the Son, the second personage, where it's easier for us to interact with him. I think in the Old Testament and prior to that, like you said, there was no difference as far as the fullness between him and the Father. It was when he came and dwelt on earth in the tabernacle of flesh, where he condescended, that that separation happened.
And he had to submit to the will of the Father because his natural will wasn't the Father's will anymore. He seems to have gotten his own will and he had to bring it in line with the Father's will.
When I think about that, that's the only way he could have saved us in our imperfect state. And I'm not suggesting that he was imperfect. He wasn't, but he was in a state that allows him to interact with us. Because no man can approach the Father except through the Son. It's the only way that we can connect with that fullness of God is through him because of his intermediation.
Yeah, and if you go to the Old Testament story, it's all about God wants to create this co-partner and everyone falls short. Adam screws up. Cain screws up. You see Noah, you're like, oh, Noah, you're going to do it. And then Noah screws up. Oh, Abraham, you're going to do it. Abraham screws up. David screws up. Solomon screws up. There's no human that can actually live up to what God expects us to do until Jesus arrives on the scene. And he's the one that is able to actually live up to the true potential that God created us to have. And then once he's done that, he's saying, all right, now that I've gotten up here, I'm going to help the rest of you get up here.
In Lectures on Faith, section 5, where it says, and was ordained from before the foundation of the world to be a propitiation for the sins of all those who should believe on his name, and is called the Son because of the flesh, and descended in suffering below that which man can suffer, or in other words, suffered greater sufferings, and was exposed to more powerful contradictions than any man can be. But notwithstanding all this, he kept the law of God and remained without sin, showing thereby that it is in the power of man to keep the law and remain also without sin, and also that by him a righteous judgment might come upon all flesh, and that all who walk not in the law of God may justly be condemned by the law and have no excuse for their sins. This was planned beforehand. He came here. He did subject himself to the flesh. The flesh was directing him, that separate will. You know, the Spirit's the mind of God, and they share that. But when he condescended to take on the flesh, that flesh has a will, and it's separate from God. The scriptures say it's an enemy of God. And so Christ was in that state where he had condescended. He had the flesh guiding and pushing him and tempting him, you know, wanting him to do the things that were fleshly. Nevertheless, he kept all the law. He remained perfect. He never sinned. And he showed that there is a way to do it, not us doing it by ourselves, but that he did it, and that now we can have our sins taken from us and we can follow his example.
Yeah, and kind of going along with that is 2 Nephi chapter 2, verse 27, where it says, men are free according to the flesh, and all things are given them which are expedient unto man, and they are free to choose liberty and eternal life, or to choose captivity and death. And so, yeah, there seems to be an element of the flesh that gives us that, not only the ability, but maybe even the tendency to want to do something contrary to the will of God.
So we get to verse 15, which is the verse I think points to John the Baptist. And I, John, bear record, and lo, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Ghost descended upon him in the form of a dove and sat upon him. And there came a voice out of heaven saying, this is my beloved Son. And I, John, bear record that he received a fullness of the glory of the Father. This incident seems to be describing Jesus's baptism. And that's why I draw the conclusion that it's John the Baptist. can Christ have received the fullness without resurrecting? Because in verse 17, he received all power both in heaven and on earth, and the glory of the Father was with him, for he dwelt in him. You know, that power over death, I think, is the final power, right? The fullness that Jesus conquered death. And that was the power that he received of the Father. By laying down his life, he received that power in the fullness. Timing-wise, I don't think it matters that much, but Christ clearly submitted his will to be crucified and lay down his life so that he could then get the power to take it up again.
Looking at this and the timeline, when you say the testimony of John the Baptist, if this is his testimony, that we're talking about his baptism, it's interesting that he continued, you know, verse 13, from grace to grace until he received a fullness, and then John bears record that he received a fullness of the glory of the Father. So I'm wondering if at the start of that ministry, when he was baptized, is that where he received the fullness? Because at that point, right, all the works and the acts of the Father were demonstrated in him, all the healings, all the miraculous things that were going on during his ministry. So I'm thinking that at that point, you know, there's a few things that happen, right? He gets tempted. I think this is the time frame where he receives the fullness of the Father. He still goes through and completes the mission, the ultimate sacrifice, where I think then, you know, on the cross, where he feels that separation. So I think if he received the fullness at the beginning, and then at the cross, there's that separation where God had to depart from him so he could continue that mission to descend all the way below everything. So I'm just looking at the timing of that and seeing that.
In Matthew 28, after the resurrection, Jesus appears to the disciples and he says, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." So he's saying that after the resurrection. I tend to think that, yes, all power was given to him after he had completed the atonement. Mm-hmm. And then God's like, "It's all yours, kid. Take it away." But we also have this incident on the Mount of Transfiguration. It talks about how he was transfigured before Peter, James, and John, and his face shone as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. In 2 Peter 1, verses 16 through 19, Peter talks about it, and he says, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount." The whole Holy Ghost descending in the form of a dove definitely points to John the Baptist. But then we've also got Peter saying, "Yeah, I saw it too, and John was with me."
What's interesting about the Mount of Transfiguration is that John the Baptist was there as well.
Good point.
Because in the Joseph Smith translation of the Bible, he says Elias, or in other words, John the Baptist. So it was Moses, John the Baptist. So whatever happened at the Mount of Transfiguration, both John the Beloved and John the Baptist were there.
Good catch. The other thing, I just want to tie it back to the Old Testament. We have Psalm 2, which is kind of where the Father's language is taken from. Starting in verse 6, it says, "I set my king upon the holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee." I don't think he's talking about the physical conception of Mary here. This seems to be when he is transferring the fullness to Jesus. "I have spiritually begotten you this day, and you now have the fullness."
Yeah, and Christ being a part of God, essentially, right? I mean, I think this Father, Son, only begotten, right? The language that humans understand just in their own world of lineage and everything can be confusing when we think about God. It's probably the closest analogy, but it doesn't convey to us the oneness. I think it's hard for us to contemplate that just because of the physical world that we're in. That's why I like to make the connection of the word Father, meaning the Spirit, perfect part of God, and the Son being the tabernacle part of God that can deal with us here in this world.
Well, and the other thing I'd just point out is only begotten is King James English. That's not what was written in the New Testament in Greek. And in Greek, it's one of a kind. So this is my one of a kind son. He's different from all the others.
And so I guess it's somewhat ambiguous then as to whether or not it's John the Beloved or John the Baptist. I can see a case for both after we've gone through this and discussed it, because John the Beloved was also right there at the cross, given charge over Mary, Jesus's mother. And both of these men were so intertwined with Jesus's mission that it could be either one of them, I think, in this case.
Yeah, and one more thing is, in the scriptural record, it talks about how there were two followers of John who, the day after Jesus is baptized, Jesus comes walking up and John the Baptist is like, there he is. That's the Lamb of God right there. And one of them is named, I think it was Philip, and he went off and found, I think, Peter. Probably got the names wrong, but he went and found one of the disciples. The other one is not named. And Christian tradition says that that was John the Beloved. We don't have proof that it was him, but there's some evidence that would indicate that John the Beloved may have been a disciple of John the Baptist before Jesus showed up on the scene. But I would say, regardless, we have neither a new revelation according to John the Baptist nor a new revelation according to John the Beloved that would fulfill the promise here in section 93.
Well, and I imagine the reason is that the fullness of the record of John is going to give us insight into the nature of God that we're just not prepared to absorb in our darkened state. And he goes on in verse 19, I give unto you these sayings that you may understand and know how to worship and know what you worship.
Huh?
Interesting that that's not a who. That you may come unto the Father in my name and in due time receive of his fullness. Know how to worship. Know what you worship. And that's understanding God, right?
When he says, I give unto you these sayings, is it what he's given us here in section 93? What has just preceded this? Is it what's coming next? Or is it when we get the fullness of John? It's still a little confusing.
Yeah, it was immediately after, if you're faithful, you shall receive the fullness of the record of John. I give unto you these sayings that you may understand and know how to worship. Yeah, it almost sounds like that fullness of the record of John is going to teach us how to properly worship and what to properly worship. And I'm going to guess that the what is not a polygamist man that pulled himself up by his bootstraps. And then if you keep my commandments, you shall receive of his fullness and be glorified in me as I am in the Father. That's the beauty of this, is this equality. We don't become gods ourselves. We become part of God, or we share in God's fullness. And it's a beautiful promise when you think about it.
Yeah, just listening to one of the episodes of Dr. Heiser, he was talking about, we will judge angels. God has set that man, it's us being his family, being able to be united with him and the oneness with him, that we would be above the angels. We'd be able to, you know, given that rulership with him, equality with him. That's the potential we all have that God has for us, that he intends for us.
It's amazing that he gives of himself to create us and then descends below all things to try to get us back to connect fully with the true light, with the Father. But again, it's based on receiving grace for grace, following the commandments, all the keys that he puts up in verse 1.
And you said grace for grace. I want to hit on that a little bit. That comes from the New Testament. And in Greek, it doesn't quite mean grace for grace, but a better way to translate it is grace upon grace. So you receive one grace. If you accept that grace, then you'll get another grace on top of that. If you accept that, you'll get another one, which is consistent both in the New Testament and in the Book of Mormon. So Luke 8:18, Jesus says to him, for whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he seems to have, which is consistent with 2 Nephi 28:30, where the Lord says, I will give unto the children of men line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little and there a little, and blessed are they who hearken unto my precepts and lend an ear to my counsel, for they shall learn wisdom. For unto him that receives, I will give more, and from them that shall say, we have enough, from them shall be taken away even that which we have. So it seems that as we actually hearken to the word the Lord gives us and embrace it and accept it, he'll give us more. And that is the grace upon grace until we arrive at the perfect day and receive of the fullness.
In a sense, though, I think people could draw the conclusion that then that's a works-based salvation. And I know that's not what you're trying to say. And I can't help but just compare this to the concept of the covenant path. You know, if you make this covenant, then you're going to go to the next covenant. And this is the grace for grace we're talking about. No, the grace is submitting yourself to the will of God, asking for that help, repenting. God is trying to boost us to the next level of grace. He's there encouraging us and helping us. It's not like, well, you have to comply with this before I give you any help. It's like, just ask me and I'll help you. And if you receive that and continue on, I'll help you to the next level. Because as fallen man, we can't do any of that ourselves.
Yeah, it's grace, not a work. A grace is a gift. It's a free gift that God gives us. When he gives us lectures on faith, number 5, there's no work involved. It's, do we accept that as the true nature of God, or will we reject it? Because if we accept it, then he can give us the next gift. And if we accept that, he can give us the next. There's nothing about works. It's just, will we believe and hearken unto his word? And it's exactly what Jesus is always saying. You know, if you hearken unto my word, I'll give you all these blessings. But if you don't hearken to my word, he never says, if you don't do the daily checklist, he never says, if you don't have your good works balance out your bad works, I won't give you this stuff. It's always, if you'll just believe and remain loyal, I'll give you everything.
And those who do that, he describes in verse 22, as those who are begotten through me, begotten through him, and they are partakers of the glory of the same and are the church of the firstborn. So we get this same begotten language. Christ was the only begotten of the Father, unique in species. But we are born into or begotten into that family by submission to his will. And that's how we get back into that connection with the Father. This is the big stumbling block for our LDS brethren and sisters, because the God that we're taught across the pulpit is not the God that we're reading about and talking about in 93. I mean, they will claim that it is, but when you truly understand that Jesus was and is God, fully God, not our elder brother, to me, that's very faith-promoting and gets us away from this kind of works-based, get on the covenant path, just do 1% better, and somehow you'll get back to God. This is very faith-promoting to me, personally.
It's a huge shift when you accept God for who he is and who Christ was, and you recognize that, and you take that burden off of you of being the one who's trying to earn your salvation and fight for every inch, every 1%, when Christ did that for you. And the thing that I look at this, and throughout this, you know, talks about what Christ received and that we shall receive grace for grace. So is that reception, is receiving a passive or an active thing? And that's where I think, you know, from our works, what we do, receiving is to accept it, to embrace it, to take it. And he's giving you a grace for free, but not everybody's going to receive it. Some people are going to reject that gift. And so all we have to do, our act, our work, is to receive it. It's being given to us. Just got to take it. That's our actions, is to receive the grace that he's done for us, that he's giving us. And once you receive it, you embrace it, you take that in, he'll keep giving it to you. He'll give you more upon more upon more upon more. It's us that reject it. That's the flaw. If you phrase it that way, what actions can you take? You receive the grace that God's giving to you, that he's willing to give to you. That's all we have to do.
Yeah, as you were saying that, I just think about the light that shines in darkness, and the darkness comprehends it not. God gives us this grace, this free gift, but if we don't receive it, accept it, and live it, then we're not comprehending it, and we're in darkness.
Which reminds me of Doctrine and Covenants, section 88, verse 33. For what doth it profit a man if a gift is bestowed upon him and he receive not the gift? Behold, he rejoices not in that which is given unto him, neither rejoices in him who is the giver of the gift. And I think that's exactly what we're talking about here.
Yep. How hard is it to take the gift, accept the gift?
Please just take it. It's here for you. It's so good for you. It's like, I've got the cure. Please just take the medicine. I mean, I hate to say that in today's pandemic world, because, but this is the true medicine, okay? This is the one that is going to cure you.
It will give you a true life, yeah.
So then we get to verse 23, where things start to shift a little bit. Ye were also in the beginning with the Father, that which is spirit, even the spirit of truth. It never really jumped out at me until this week as I was preparing for it. But right here, the Father, that which is spirit. It says it right there in the Doctrine and Covenants. And yet we say, no, that's false doctrine. The Father has a body of flesh and bone. I don't think he's saying that we were the spirit of truth. God, the Father, is the spirit of truth.
I actually want to go look at the original manuscript of this and see if it has a semicolon where one is placed right there.
I'm looking.
Fine. It's just like the comma in section 89.
Offline, we did some research and we looked at the original manuscript and we looked at the 1835 edition, and they didn't use the semicolon right after it's talking about you were also in the beginning with the Father. In the original manuscript, there's no punctuation. It just goes on. The Father, that which is spirit. In the 1835 edition, there is a colon. So it seems to be, you're in the beginning with the Father, colon, that which is spirit, even the spirit of truth. So it seems to be saying that the Father is spirit, which is totally consistent with the first couple of verses that we read at the beginning, which links us to Mosiah 15, which says the same thing. The Father is spirit, Christ is the tabernacle of flesh. And then he contrasts that anything more or less than this is the spirit of the devil. And we've got all the scriptures we've talked about for the last 2 years that says you either list to obey the spirit of God or you list to obey the spirit of the devil.
Right. And so it's just staring us right in the face that God is spirit, even the spirit of truth.
After the colon in the 1835 one, it's that which is spirit. So it's not who is spirit. The Father is a that which is spirit. So that's an interesting thing. And then the other thing I wanted to spend a little time on is that ye were also in the beginning with the Father. What is the beginning? Is that the beginning of when we were created? Is that the beginning of everything? Is that something else? And then it also goes down to 25, right, where it says, more or less than this is the spirit of that wicked one who was a liar from the beginning. What is the beginning? And that's one of the things I ponder on this, and I'm not sure where the beginning is.
Yeah, that's a good point, because that seems to be talking about the one angel who was in authority in the presence of God who then decided to rebel. If he was a liar from the beginning, how did he ever rise to a position of authority? Or is this beginning referring to a different point in time than what we may think of the beginning as?
Yeah, is that beginning where he rebelled? You know, was the rebellion when he went into the garden and lied? Was that where God says that's the beginning of the whole downfall of my creation, where he screwed everything up? You know, and God may be saying that's the beginning. And, you know, as far as us being in the beginning with the Father, the way I read the creation account is on the sixth day, man was created. I believe all men, the spirits of all men, were created. So I think at that point, when our spirits were created, where were we? In whose presence were we? And that's where I map it to be, that when we were created in the beginning, we were with God as spirits.
In 29, it does say, man was also in the beginning with God. Intelligence, or the light of truth, was not created or made, neither indeed can be. We've grown up with this idea that man was an intelligence and always existed, but you have to contrast that to, for example, Moses 2:26. And I, God, said unto my only begotten Son, which was with me from the beginning, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and it was so. We've been taught that these intelligences always existed, whatever it is, and it was organized by God. I think when you read this, it causes you to question our tradition.
Since you brought it up, the light of truth, well, that's God. And then it's linked to intelligence. And we just read how this light of truth quickens our intellect and such. So, yeah, it kind of gets me back to that theory of if God placed a portion of himself into each one of us, maybe that's what he's referring to when he says man was also in the beginning, because there's a piece of you that is a piece of me. But I agree with Mike. The scripture tells us also that he created us on the sixth day. So this is one where I'm like, I cannot make a clear cut decision here. I'm not sure what he's trying to tell us.
I lean toward what you just said. I think a lot of Mormons have grown up this way, where we see this intelligence stuff. We think that there's some eternal substance out there that we don't have a good name for it, so we call it intelligence. When it says, you know, this was not created or made, so now what we're talking is we've got some co-eternal elements. We've got God, who is eternal, but if we're Mormon and we believe in this primordial intelligent goop that sits out there without form or organization, then that's also eternal. So now God's not the only eternal thing. It's him and then this intelligence, unorganized, right, is the way Mormons, I think, often think of it. And so how does that work, where now God's not the only uncreated entity, uncreated item in all of existence? There's this other stuff. But if we instead read this for what it is, the synonyms, that intelligence, light of truth, those are words of describing God. Yeah, he was not created or made. He can't be. If we view it that way and say that this is one of the characteristics of God, intelligence, light of truth, that's a way to describe God. Yeah, God's never been created. He's the only uncreated thing in all of creation ever. And then when it says man was also in the beginning with God, okay, our intelligence came from God. It was part of that eternal. So there is an eternal part within us. We have to attribute that to the one eternal being in all of creation, and that's God.
All right, now I really want to put Taylor into a tizzy. I'm going to quote from the King Follett Discourse, because I think there's actually a nugget of truth in here. Joseph said the mind or the intelligence which man possesses is co-equal with God himself. Now, the Latter-day Saint Church changes that to say co-eternal with God himself, because they don't want to think that we could possibly be equal to God. And yet Joseph actually said co-equal. And so, yeah, if we go back to the intelligence we have is something that God gave us and carved off out of himself, then you could say that that mind or intelligence we possess is co-equal with God, because it's part of him that's dwelling in us.
And that's what he wants us to become, co-equal with him fully. So, Mike, I think I totally agree with you. We've taken the first half of 29 where it says man and said that's what the Lord is talking about when he says intelligence. But in reality, there's a hard stop. There's a period there, and it comes right after God. So it's a description of God. I think that's the most logical conclusion based on all the other scriptures as well.
And then we go to verse 30. All truth is independent in that sphere in which God has placed it. I thought God was truth. So now God is placing truth in some independent sphere to act for itself as all intelligence also. Otherwise, there is no existence.
I think that's what we're describing, is that God is creating these intelligences, giving them a sphere of influence. If we take away, you know, the way the LDS Church thinks of how the spirits were created, right? It's this heavenly God, this heavenly mother having spirit sex and having spirit children. That's not. I think this is what it's describing right here, is that God is creating these beings, bringing beings into existence, these spirits, by giving them some truth, some intelligence of him. And I think the way I read 30 is that it's not just man, but it's anything that can act for itself. And that acting for itself is just to be able to do things. I think the next step onto that, again, we're getting further into this, agency is now where you're able to make choices between good and bad. So I think, and I've seen LDS stuff where the apostles or prophets have talked about how, you know, some animals will go to heaven and some animals will go to hell, the ones that are living according to the way God told them to be. But I haven't seen God giving revelations to animals. I think they're just given that ability to act. That's how come they exist. Without that, they wouldn't exist. So they have that. We are given agency, which is the next step, but different from that. And that's the one that put all those divine beings in a tizzy, right? That's what put Satan in it. He's like, you gave them agency. No, no, no. Let's take that away from them. Everything else in creation is going to be saved. You gave them that ability to act. You gave them that little intelligence, but you gave them agency. And that's what he wanted to take away. That's the way I read this. I read this as a beautiful description of creation. You know, I understand people can see it differently, but that's just the way I see it.
I see it the same way, because 31, here is the agency of man. God has put truth independent in a sphere and allowed it to act for itself. And the agency of man is that which was from the beginning is plainly manifest unto them. I haven't seen any revelations to the animals. I didn't see Christ minister unto the animals. And they receive not the light. Every man whose spirit receives not the light is under condemnation. So I would agree. It seems to be this animating life force in every living thing. Even a bacteria responds to stimuli and does stuff. But mankind is the one unique creature, and God holds us accountable for that uniqueness.
And the unique aspect of being human and having agency here seems to revolve around the ability to either reject or receive that which was from the beginning. You know, the light of truth, Christ. Christ was from the beginning, and Christ is plainly manifest unto us, and yet so many receive not the light, and thus that's the condemnation. Verse 32, and every man whose spirit receives not the light is under condemnation. For man is spirit. The elements are eternal, and spirit and element inseparably connected receive a fullness of joy. So it's the focus on that intelligence, that spark of divinity that is spirit that is given to us. And then 34, when separated, man cannot receive a fullness of joy. The elements are the tabernacle of God. So think of that for just a minute. Our bodies, these elements, these physical, mortal things that we can grasp onto, are the tabernacle of God, the building of God. Yea, man is the tabernacle of God, even temples, and whatsoever temple is defiled, God shall destroy that temple. So you get this sense here that God is not a body, but he inhabits these elements. He's a spirit that inhabits the element, including us.
Are you saying that God is in all things and of all things and through all things?
It sure sounds like it.
Yes.
I thought he was a polygamist with a body of flesh and bone as tangible as mine.
Lived on a planet that somebody else had created.
That's right. But think about this. Man is the tabernacle of God. God dwells inside of us.
Yes.
Now, if God has a body of flesh and bone, how does he possibly dwell inside of me? If my intelligence is a piece of God that has now been placed inside a tabernacle of flesh, yeah, my body is a tabernacle of God, even a temple, and I shouldn't defile that temple.
Right. And then God gains glory when we, as those tabernacles, accept the light and the truth. At BYU, the entrance, it says the glory of God is intelligence. But I don't think that's what 36 means here. It means the glory of God is the light and truth that inhabits the elements. And as that expands, his glory expands.
I agree, because a 1600 SAT score does not forsake the evil one.
True. I have a couple of things in here that just wanted to drill down on a couple other things. When we get to verse 31 and 32, behold, here is the agency of man, and here is the condemnation of man, because that which was from the beginning is plainly manifest unto them. Where does this leave the doctrine of that veil that the church has? We're supposed to be through a veil, so we can't have anything plainly manifest to us. We're not supposed to be able to see the past or be aware of this stuff. You know, we're supposed to be coming here where everything's a blank slate. We don't know anything. But if you go through lectures on faith, it talks that God revealed himself to Adam and Eve. They saw him. They knew of him. they were able to give eyewitness testimony to their children. There's times where he is near and times where he is far. So their children, all their children didn't see him, but they had eyewitness testimony. It's plainly manifest to them. Christ came. There were eyewitnesses to him, his life here. He's come and visited people. Joseph Smith had visitations. Many people, Sidney Rigdon saw that. So they've seen those things. So we're able to see that. And we get eyewitness testimony that's plainly manifest to us. That's one of the ways I think that he plainly manifests those things. And if we receive not that, we come under condemnation. I don't see this supporting much of that veil, Doctor, that you know we're supposed to have this veil that God is intending for there to be eyewitnesses, there to be plain evidence, clear evidence of the truthfulness of what he's saying, that we have to willingly deny.
And he says very clearly that in the Book of Mormon, we have a knowledge of the fullness. When we have the word of the Lord, I think that plainly manifests unto us the doctrine.
He's given us so many evidences.
And if we don't receive that, then we're under condemnation because we're not receiving true doctrine. Just think if we have a false concept of God, can we receive the fullness of light if we're exercising faith in a celestial polygamist, as opposed to this God described in section 93, consistent with the rest of the scriptures, including the lectures on faith? I think we're under condemnation. Even if you go back to President Benson's discussion of condemnation resting upon the saints for taking the Book of Mormon lightly, or even section 84 that talks about the revelations in the Book of Mormon, the words of God being taken lightly, that's where we fall under condemnation.
The next thing is in 33, where the elements are eternal. We just got through the intelligence being this eternal, uncreated thing. Well, now we have these elements. So we're saying, oh, the physical world, the things that we see, they're eternal. Now we've got another conundrum, right? Is this the same co-eternal stuff that these elements were already there? They're eternal. So God obviously just, that maybe that's where the chaos came from. He just said, oh, let me organize these things. I'm reading this and I read a little bit more carefully and go to verse 35. And I think there's two things going on there. The elements are the tabernacle of God. So we go back up with the intelligence being the spirit. Now, the tabernacle of God is the second personage in the Godhead. That's the personage of tabernacle. That's Christ. So if the elements are the Christ, when God, there's the first personage of spirit, the second personage is of tabernacle. In this case, they're saying elements. So now the elements being eternal, the elements are part of Christ. So if you wrap this up, the Father, spirit, intelligence, he's given us the sphere to operate in. The Son, the second personage, the person of tabernacle, is the element. He's given us our physical body. Those two come together. Our spirit, the physical aspect, it's just like God, the Son and the Father coming together, becoming one, that we're made of those two pieces put together. They're eternal. That's where we're come from. We've got a piece of the Father, the intelligence. We've got a piece of the Son, the physical element, combining together.
And then we take it to verse 35. The elements are the tabernacle of God. Yea, man is the tabernacle of God. Elements, plural, seems to be talking about us because we're the same thing. We've got a little piece of God in us. And then the invitation is we'll get the fullness of God. And then we're co-equal with Christ, who's co-equal with the Father.
Yes.
A equals B equals C.
That's the beauty of God's plan. If we just read this and understand what it is, I think that's the beauty of it.
But that's a great point. I had never noticed the element link. That seems much more doctrinally consistent than thinking that the carbon atoms in the universe have been there forever and ever and ever, because it says God created everything and God is the only uncreated being.
Yep.
So let's get back on track here. Verse 38, every spirit of man was innocent in the beginning, and God, having redeemed man from the fall, men became again in their infant state innocent before God.
It's interesting that it says men became again. So the fall obviously had the effect of separating us from God. Through Christ, the results of the fall were taken away from us. And everyone, when they're born into this world, are innocent before God. In other words, they're not guilty. They haven't committed sin. But then in verse 39, it goes on, and that wicked one comes and takes away light and truth through disobedience from the children of men, and because of the tradition of their fathers. So to me, there's this cosmic battle between light and truth and the wicked one who wants to take it away. Our false traditions block the light and truth. Just think about what we've inherited, even in the LDS church, that blocks us from coming to a knowledge of the truth. Even though it's plainly manifest unto us, our traditions teach us to look in different areas at different doctrines, like the fact that God was a celestial polygamist, or that, you know, we need Masonic-based temple ordinances to get back to God. Those traditions block light and truth. Anything that's not leading to light and truth is going to block it. And that's what Satan, that's his plan, man. If he can create a counterfeit that makes us think that we're getting close to God when in fact we're not, then that's the perfect plan for him, because everybody falls into this all is well mentality.
The real interesting thing about taking away truth and light and the wickedness, the tradition of their fathers, that's in the Book of Mormon written over and over again. And that's one of the ways that we're told we sin, by following the traditions of our fathers. And I think that's overlooked by so many people, and that's what we've gotten here. It's interesting, I think the parallels are 38 and 39. We're innocent from the beginning, but then, right, there's this fall. The fall is the result of our parents, our first parents, Adam and Eve. As he takes that away, he redeems us from that. And then we come back down here, and we get disobedience, but then also we fall under the traditions of our fathers, again, our parents. And it's not that their sins are upon us, but it's that we reject the word of God. We don't hold fast the iron rod. Instead, we hold fast to traditions. We follow what our parents have done, like all the false doctrines that we've built up and developed throughout the church and all the false ideas. Instead of holding to the word of God, what he's told us, we go and sin through that. And it's just interesting that the two parallels, that, you know, the first sin, the fall, the transgression, he took that away from us. He cleared that off us. But then we go back and we keep following the traditions of our fathers, and that's a sin because we're not adhering to the word of God, holding on to the iron rod.
So just as you're saying that, Mike, here's what comes to my mind. Think of Abraham. Abraham was the beginning of God's family. He wanted to create his family, right? Well, what did he have to do that? He had to leave his father. He had to cast off the traditions of his fathers and hew to the gospel and make that choice himself to do that. And I think that's incumbent on all of us, too.
And he actually didn't even do it properly because he brought Lot along. So he did bring part of his family with him. Then you're going to have a son, and that son is going to be the one. And he gets impatient. And so he sleeps with Hagar and has Ishmael. When God's plan was, no, Sarah will conceive and give you Isaac. Even there, man keeps screwing up because we won't just do what God says and trust him.
But the antidote in verse 40 is for the fathers to actually teach their children light and truth, which the Lord is saying, I have commanded you to bring up your children in light and truth. But verily I say unto you, Frederick G. Williams, you have continued under this condemnation. You have not taught your children light and truth according to the commandments, and that wicked one has power as yet over you, and this is the cause of your affliction. We don't know exactly what was going on in Frederick's house. Here is again a great man that isn't doing exactly what the Lord wants him to do. And even the Lord goes on, and now a commandment I give unto you, if you will be delivered, you shall set in order your own house, for there are many things that are not right in your house. And then he leaves and talks about Sidney Rigdon. I say unto you, my servant Sidney, that in some things he, this is where you point out that he may not have been there because it's a third person, he has not kept the commandments concerning his children. Therefore, first set in order thy house. There's a form of you, though, so who knows? But Joseph is not immune to this. And look, if he were a charlatan, why would he put this in here? I say unto my servant Joseph, or in other words, I will call you friends. He's saying servant Joseph, but he's really calling him friends. And we know that friends of the Lord are those who are redeemed of the Lord, at least from section 84. For you are my friends, and ye shall have an inheritance with me. He reiterates that concept. I call you servants for the world's sake, and ye are their servants for my sake. And now verily I say unto Joseph, you have not kept the commandments and must needs stand rebuked before the Lord. Your family needs to repent and forsake some things and give more earnest heed unto your sayings or be removed out of their place. And then he relates this all back to us. What I say unto one, I say unto all, pray always lest that wicked one have power in you and remove you out of your place. I mean, how simple is this? He's not saying, like President Nelson did a couple of weeks ago, get on the covenant path and go to the temple, and that's where you're going to get power over the devil. No, he's saying, pray, call on me, and I'll help you.
Now, one question I've got is, what does he mean when he says your families? Because at this time, in March of 1833, Joseph has two children. Joseph Smith III was born November 1832. So he's about 4 months old. And he had Julia Murdoch Smith, the adopted child. She was born in April of 1831. So she's not quite 2 years old. I don't think those were the ones that were not following the gospel.
I think you have to include siblings, extended family.
Yeah. And then we get the same thing in 50s. Newell K. Whitney, bishop of my church, has need to be chastened and set in order his family and see that they are more diligent and concerned at home and pray always, or they shall be removed out of their place. And then he gets in verse 51 to Sidney Rigdon. Let my servant Sidney Rigdon go on his journey and make haste, and also proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the gospel of salvation, as I shall give him utterance. And by your prayer of faith, with one consent, I will uphold him.
So let's stop there for just a second, because I think this term, proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, gives us a lot of insight into Sidney. And I just want to camp on this for a second. That's a phrase from Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and opening of the prison of them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, etc. To me, this links straight back to Isaiah 61, that Sidney may very well be this servant that is talked about in 61 of Isaiah, even though the church in its heading says it's talking about the Messiah. But I could see how this applies to Sidney and a future work for him.
I think that's a future prophecy. I agree.
Acceptable year of the Lord is traditionally thought of as the Jubilee year, which was once every 50 years when all debts were released and people that were sold into slavery were freed and restored to their ancestral lands and such, which is just a metaphor for the millennium. Sidney going forth to preach about the impending arrival of Christ to usher in the millennium would be consistent with going off and preaching the acceptable year of the Lord.
And warning people about the vengeance of God to come if they don't repent. That's part of the mandate to the first servants in the last kingdom.
It isn't to teach them that families are forever? And let my servants, Joseph Smith Jr. and Frederick G. Williams, make haste also, and it shall be given them, even according to the prayer of faith. And inasmuch as you keep my sayings, you shall not be confounded in this world, nor in the world to come. Now, this one is just loaded. To confound means to mingle and blend other things, and that perplexes you. You disturb the apprehension by indistinctness of ideas or words. God's saying, listen to my words. Take them really seriously so that you don't get confused. And what do? Oh, we mix in the traditions of men and the teachings of the modern church leaders, and we end up with a different doctrine that's unrecognizable. We have allowed ourselves to be confounded in this world. But then he says, nor in the world to come. What does that
right.
mean?
Well, another definition of confound is to overthrow or to defeat. So you won't be overthrown or defeated here or in the world to come. there's that cosmic battle that continues on until you're either a son of perdition or you're saved.
Is that world to come the millennial world, or is that the world we pass into when we die? Which world to come is he talking there?
Or here's another option here. How about when they return to this world again to fulfill their mission, they will not be converted? Could it mean that?
That's a good one.
But it's pretty ambiguous. Now, 1 Nephi 22, verses 22 and 23 says, the righteous need not fear, for they are those who shall not be confounded. But it is the kingdom of the devil which shall be built up among the children of men, which kingdom is established among them which are in the flesh. For the time speedily comes that all churches which are built up to get gain, all those who are built up to get power over the flesh, and those that are built up to become popular in the eyes of the world, and those who seek the lusts of the flesh and the things of the world, and to do all manner of iniquity, they'd find all those who belong to the kingdom of the devil are they who need fear and tremble and quake. They are they who must be brought low in the dust, and they are they who shall be consumed as stubble. And this is according to the words of the prophet. And so again, keep my sayings. Don't mix all these other things in there. Stay true to what I've given you. Nothing more, nothing less. And you don't need to worry about it. And yet, that's exactly what happened. Much more and much less.
And then the Lord finishes up here. And verily I say unto you that it is my will that you should hasten to translate my scriptures and to obtain a knowledge of history and of countries and of kingdoms, of laws of God and man, and all this for the salvation of Zion. Amen. So this seems to be an urging on of Sidney and Joseph to finish his new translation of the Bible. And then I think the suggestion of obtaining knowledge of history, etc., is preparatory to their finally going forth in power for the last time to preach the gospel, a yet to occur future event.
And I just link the translation of his scriptures for the salvation of Zion. If they're that important to the Lord, why has the church never bothered to make that the official Bible of the church?
Because it has Psalm 14 in there and a few other things. But Joseph said that the new translation of the Bible should go forth with the Book of Mormon and be published together. And that's not what the church has done.
And I think looking at this, you know, for the salvation of Zion, it was not saved at that time in the 1830s. Or Zion failed. It was not established. And so the things that he has as a condition for that, right, the translation of the scripture, but also the knowledge of history, countries, kingdoms, and laws of God and man. So those are things that they're supposed to be doing for the salvation of Zion, all of this. So all those things are part of what needed for Zion. So when they come back to establish Zion and do that, I think that knowing history, countries, kingdoms, all that stuff's going to be important to them. And in what way, it's still a little bit of a mystery. I think some of that might be, you know, the understanding of the two worlds, the unseen world that's going on, that conflict that's happening, this conflict. I think there's some of that plays into it, but it's really interesting. Those are things that they need to help save Zion. And I think it'll help them to reestablish it when the time comes.
I think we're done. Thank you, gentlemen.
I just want to thank you guys, because I've just been sitting here with my mind going 1,000 miles an hour, feeling light and truth permeate me as we've discussed these concepts. And I really appreciate the insight that both of you have brought to my understanding. So thank you very much. I'm very appreciative.
Well, thank you to the two of you, because this is not a conversation you could ever have in any traditional LDS setting, to really question the traditions and really read what is written and say, gosh, if we really believe what's written, it means something totally different than what we've been taught it means. And yeah, as you pointed out, once you do that, doors start opening up and you start seeing connections that you weren't allowed to make before. Exercises like this are just wonderful because they're mind expanding.
I'm grateful to be here as well, to be able to have this conversation with you guys, because like there aren't very many places you can do that. And I'm really glad you guys have this podcast that provides that. The scripture's taken so seriously and treated with such care and fidelity to God's word. It's really a great thing to have. Thank you, guys.
Taylor, what's on tap for next week?
So next week, we'll plan to start with section 95, 96, and 97. We might get to 94, which chronologically sits between 97 and 98, but let's shoot for those four sections for our next episode.
Excellent. As always, a pleasure. I hope the listeners enjoy it just one-tenth as much as I enjoy it. We'll catch you next time on the Iron Rod Podcast.